There's a movie that was made several years ago that I like, I enjoy. It's called 7 Days in Utopia. It stars Robert Duvall. Good movie. And what the movie is there's this golfer. Has anyone ever seen the movie? Have you, Bruce? Did you like it? Okay. It's about a golfer. He's just had his first tour event. And his dad, who was a hard guy, his dad had driven him his whole life and pushed him to be the best golfer he can be. And now he's on tour and he has his first tour event. He's doing well. And he gets to, I don't know, the 16th hole, 17th hole. And he ends up in the bunker, ends up in the woods, and he has a complete meltdown. A complete meltdown. And of course, you know, it's a tour event. It's on TV. And everybody is, high profile. And he is hitting the ball all over the place. And I don't know what he took, a 10 or a 12 on that hole, and completely took himself out of the running for the tournament. His dad got upset and walked off. He starts hucking the club and just has a total meltdown. So he gets in his car and he just drives. And he ends up in this place in Texas called Utopia, Texas. And he ends up getting distracted and he runs his car through a wooden fence and he ends up in this ranch. And this rancher comes over on a horse, and that's Robert Duvall. And he says, kid, you got a problem. And he starts to befriend this kid and everything. And so he says, the next day, he says, well, let me see your swing. And he takes a swing and he looks at him. He said, why do you hold the club that way? And he says, it's just the way I always did it. And Duvall looks down at him and says, that's not good enough. And he flips him an empty journal. And he said, I want you to write down everything you do and why you do it. Because you will never be a successful golfer unless you understand what your convictions are about why you do what you do. And here's why. When you find yourself in the bunker, in the woods, in trouble on the golf course, as you're trying to get yourself out of trouble, if you are not convicted of why you do what you do, you will be susceptible to that off-the-cuff remark by some spectator in the gallery who's going to give you a piece of advice, and it's going to cause you to question why you do anything that you do. Why you do anything that you do. Okay? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. My self-examination question this morning here is, what are your convictions? What are your convictions? If you don't have convictions, if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, you, like that golfer, will be susceptible to anything that is said to you when you are in a state of vulnerability, which is most of the time we are, when you are in a position where you don't understand why things are happening the way they're happening, when you don't understand why the circumstances are the way they are, and then somebody comes along and throws something out there at you. If you don't understand, if you don't know what your convictions are, it will cause you to put into question everything that you believe. And it's like a little thread that's pulled from a piece of clothing. It will all start to unravel because you don't understand your convictions. So my little recommendation for you is to take out a notebook and write down, what are you convicted of? And if you are not convicted, if you are not convicted, don't write it down. Don't lie to yourself. Don't fool yourself. Okay? There are three points of conviction, questions of points of conviction that I want to throw out there this morning that are very important. The first is God who He says He is? Is God who He says He is? The second one is, has God spoken, and is the Scriptures the Word of God? And then the third one is, are you convicted, are you convinced that in light of who God is and what He has said, that all that matters in your life is obeying Him, living for Him? And we're going to look at these three convictions and how it impacted the life of someone who you know very well in the Scriptures, and a story that you know very well. But I want to go back to talk about this word conviction for a minute. The Greek word here is elegkos. Elegkos, that may or may not mean anything to you, okay? But it's important this morning. The word literally means, and the way it's used in the Scriptures, is reproof. It's reproof. Okay? That's what the word actually means. It's reproof. It occurs twice in the New Testament. It occurs 39 times in the Old Testament. Ironically enough, actually not ironically enough, appropriately enough, of the 39 times it's used in the Old Testament, 35 of those times are in the wisdom literature, including 21 times in the Proverbs. And what is Proverbs all about? Wisdom. Wisdom. So it means reproof. It means a settled or proven position, belief, or reality that has been proven to be true to the point where you are convicted or convinced that it is. A conviction is something that has been proven in your heart, and there is no way for your mind or heart to be changed off of it, no matter what. A conviction is not something that is to be taken lightly. We don't develop convictions overnight, but over time, as we allow our hearts to accept proof and reproof of a matter. Unless, of course, you're on the Damascus Road. Sometimes conviction can happen quickly if God chooses to do it that way, but typically conviction is something that happens over time. There is one other place in the New Testament where this word for conviction is used. It's only two times in the New Testament is this word used. Here in Hebrews 11:1 and in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All Scripture is inspired by God, which means God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof. You can insert the word conviction in there. It is profitable for conviction. So how do we become convicted? The modern Christian today in America thinks that we become convicted by listening to K-Love Radio. You don't. Or by reading a Hallmark card. You don't. Or by having an emotional experience. You don't. In fact, Scripture is profitable for conviction. We get conviction from the Scriptures. The Word of God was given to us by God to teach us, to train us, to correct us, and to convict us. How does the Word of God convict us? Because it's true. It's true. And the more we know God's Word, the more we obey God's Word, the more we will see and be convicted that God's Word is truth. Have you ever taken out a notebook, as I said earlier, have you ever taken out a notebook and written this down as a conviction that God is who He says He is and that His Word is absolute truth? Do you know for sure that you are convicted of this? Don't say you are if you're not. Because if you say you are when you're not, you will be moved off of this when the trouble comes. You see, we say God is who He says He is and His Word is truth. And then the first time something happens, it doesn't go our way, we just crumble and fall apart. That's not a conviction. That's not a conviction. A conviction is when you cannot be moved off of this. You can't be budged. You would be willing to die before you contradict a conviction, if it's a conviction. When you are faced with the challenge, the struggle, the test, the hardship, the tragedy, the catastrophe, you are stripped of every bit of strength, resolve, confidence, self-esteem, energy that you have inside of you. What will be left, and all that will be left, is that for which you have been convicted is true. That's all that will be left. You'll have nothing else. When I say I already said that. Okay, hold on. I'm out of order. So the first truth, the first conviction is God who he says he is. And I'd like to invite you to go to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is a precursor to Mount Carmel, Elijah. I'm never going to get what I want if I'm in 2 Kings. There we go. Would you look at chapter 18, verse 20 and 21. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah. Now think about this. All the prophets, and then there's Elijah. All the prophets, and then there's Elijah. Okay? When you are faced with the reality that you stand alone, okay, and you don't have conviction of what you know to be true, you will crumble. You will absolutely crumble. Here's what Elijah says in verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. You see, there was no doubt with Elijah. There was no doubt with Elijah. Is God who he says he is? If he is, follow him. Why wouldn't you? The question isn't whether or not you would follow him. The question is, do you believe he's God? Because if you believe he's God, you will follow him. You'd be stupid not to. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I convinced? Am I convicted of the reality that he is God? And that's the question that Elijah poses to the Israelites. Is God who he says he is? If you are convinced, yes, then follow him. What does follow him mean? Obedience, trust, dependence, conformity, courage. In him, confidence, dependence. This is right before the incident at Mount Carmel. So Elijah's actions in trusting God were the result of his conviction that he is who he is. It wasn't the act on Mount Carmel to dig the trench and drench it. Okay? And then say, God will provide the fire. That wasn't where the battle was won. The battle was won before that. In that he was convicted that God is who he says he is and God will do what he says he will do. Are you convicted this way? Are you convicted that God is the creator? Are you convicted that God is the source of all that is right and all that is true? All truth proceeds from the mouth of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is." He is. And without that, it's impossible to please him. He is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Are you convinced? Are you convicted of this? The second is, has God spoken, and is the Bible the word of God? And for that, I'd like you to go to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. The Balaam incident. What does verse 19 say? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Very simple. This isn't complicated. This isn't complicated. Has God said it? Will he not do what he said? Are you convicted of that? Because if you're not convicted of it, then when there is an issue, when there is a circumstance, when there is a challenge, when there's a struggle, and you have those voices in the gallery. So you're in the bunker, you're in the woods. You know anything about golf? Maybe I shouldn't use golf as an analogy. Okay? But when you're in the mess, when you're in the struggle, if you're not convicted, God is who he says he is, and God's word is absolute truth and cannot ever be changed, then some off-the-cuff remark by somebody is going to throw you off into a tailspin. It will happen every time. They're going to get you to that point where you are vulnerable, and they're going to throw something out there, they're going to say something, or you're going to see a television ad, or you're going to look on social media, and somebody's going to post something, and you are going to be completely swayed and persuaded off of what you say you believe, but you are clearly not convicted of. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? I don't know how it can be said any more plain than that. I don't know what else there is to say. What more explanation do we need? Are you convinced? Are you convinced that what God says is absolute truth? Are you convinced? Are you convinced that the following statement is true? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. So you may be convicted that God is who he says he is. You may be convicted that God has spoken. Are you convicted that this is the word of God? Because that's the claim that is made here. See, God does not leave any back door out here where we can say, yes, I believe that this is the word of God. Yes, I believe that this is a powerful book that has a lot of good to offer. Whether or not it's the word of God, I don't know. Well, if it's not the word of God, then the whole book is discredited because there's a big, glaring lie right here if it isn't what it says it is. What it says it is the inspired word of God. So if you are not convicted, if you are not convinced that this is the inspired word of God, don't read it and don't say that it's good because it lies. But if you believe and you are convicted that the Bible is, as it claims to be, the inspired word of God, then this is all the authority that you need. This is all the authority that you need. You don't need to go anywhere else for guidance and direction. I encourage you not to. I encourage you to be very careful about seeking any counsel that does not start and stand on the authority of the word of God. You will be thrown into a tailspin. Are you convinced? Are you convinced. Open up with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17, a place in Scripture where I think you all know quite well. You all know this very well. 1 Samuel and chapter 17. This is the story of David and Goliath. What's important about 1 Samuel 17 is the context and the immediate background of 1 Samuel 16. Because in 1 Samuel 16, what happened? David was anointed the next king of Israel. Samuel came to the house of his father, Jesse the Bethlehemite, went through all his older brothers. None of them were going to be the next king. And then David was out where? Tending to the sheep. He was called in, and there was no question. Samuel said, "This is the one." And he anointed him the next king of Israel. Now, do you think that that mattered in 1 Samuel 17 as David is facing what everyone agreed, humanly speaking, was an insurmountable enemy? Way more powerful than David, way more experienced than David. The question that David had to face is not whether or not he could defeat Goliath. The question that he had to face is God who he says he is? And is his word truth? Because he just told me I'm the next king of Israel. And nearest I can tell, I can't be the king of a land that isn't under the authority of an Israelite king, which it wouldn't be if the Philistines defeated them in this battle. And I can't be king if I'm dead. He was convicted of this. Let's not miss this. All right. The courage that David had wasn't the courage of a warrior. It was the courage of one who was convicted that God is who he says he is and will do what he said he will do. But what was David facing here? Think again about being in a mess on a golf course and walking the fairway in the midst of all the people in the gallery, all right, and they're chirping at you and they're saying this and that and the other thing about what you should do, how you should think, what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing. Hey, listen, you know, what are you going to church on a Wednesday night for? Hey, listen, what are you going to a prayer meeting for? Hey, listen, why are you so serious about this all the time? Can't you go to church but not take it so seriously? See, you're going to be susceptible to all of that if you're not convicted. All right. Well, look at what was being said to David. All right. In 17 and verse 23. Okay. 1 Samuel 17, 23. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him, and they were greatly afraid. Okay, so what is David seeing here? Everybody's fleeing? Everybody's running away. Everybody's running away. Everybody's scared to death of this guy. Well, what do we see today? Everybody's running away. Everybody's running towards things that we look at and we say, that can't be right. Everybody's embracing ideas and concepts and thoughts and being taken captive. Well, everybody's running that way. And I'm standing here. What's going to prevent me from saying, if they're all running that way, maybe I should be too? What's going to stop me? What stopped him? Why didn't he flee? Why didn't he run away? His conviction. That's the only thing. His conviction. He knew what was right. And he wasn't going to be moved off of what was right. This battle was not won when he hit Goliath with a stone. This battle was not won when he picked up a slingshot. this battle was won before that. There's an old book on war, maybe the most famous book on war ever written by a man named Shin Shu, called The Art of War. And it says every battle is won before it is fought. Every battle is won before it is fought. Then David, in verse 26, spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, actually, before I go to that, skip past that for a second and go to verse 28. What else was David hearing? Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "I just asked a question. I was just asking a question." Okay? His own family. His own family was ridiculing him, mocking him, angry with him. You ever have somebody in your family get angry at you because you take a stand for Jesus Christ? Because you take a stand for God's design? Because you take a stand for what God has said? David spoke in verse 26 to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Who is anybody to speak or advocate for the destruction of God's design? God designed man and woman to be man and woman. Who is anybody to try to get between God and his design? God knit every life together in the womb of a mother. Who is anybody to destroy or advocate for the destruction of what God had created? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who would dare challenge the army of the living God? I don't want to be on the wrong side. I would much rather stand alone than be on the wrong side of things. I'm okay with that. I don't apologize for it. In fact, I embrace it. The people answered him in accordance with the word, saying, "This will be done for the man who kills him," so forth. Then in verse 33, King Saul says to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." End of discussion. End of discussion. The battle was won right there. But what was required was he had to be convicted. You will never get to this point unless you are convicted that this was truth. So David looked at Goliath much differently than the way everybody else around him was looking at Goliath. And I submit the same thing today. You need to be looking at things much differently than the way everybody else is looking at them. Every single thing that you see today needs to be looked at through your heart, based on your convictions that God is who he says he is, that God has spoken, and that this is the inspired word of God. But please don't do this. "Yes, I believe that this is the word of God, but times have changed. Yes, I believe that this is the word of God, but you have to understand. You see, I have somebody close to me." Yes, let's talk about that for a second, because I do want to talk about that. This past week, and I have to be very careful with how I'm going to say this story, because this is going on the live stream, and people who know of this are probably listening or watching. Okay? So I'm going to be very vague. But I got a call from somebody who I've known for a long time who has, in the past couple of years, accepted Christ as his Savior, and he is committed to walking with the Lord. And he told me that someone who he knows well and who I know well has been caught doing something that is very bad and is going to have very bad consequences legally, for what he has done. And that's all I'm going to say about what that is. Okay? But he said, what do I do as it relates to my friendship with him? Because I'm talking to others who are telling me, disown him. Don't even speak to him. What he did is so bad that you don't even want any part of him anymore. Let him go. Let him go from your life. Don't have any contact with him anymore. One person said, as far as I'm concerned, he's dead to me. And so I said, okay. I said, let's look at this on the basis of our convictions. Okay? Yes, it's true. This is a very bad thing, and the law needs to do what the law needs to do. Okay? But let's talk about this, because we need to look at this on the basis of conviction. Not on the basis of how we feel, not on the basis of emotion, but on conviction. Did God create him? Yes. Did Christ die for him? Yes. Does his life have value? Yes. Does God want him to know Christ as his Savior? Yes. Is it your responsibility and my responsibility to love him as God loves him? Yes. Does God want you to be in communication with him so that God can reach him through you and through me with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes. God loves people. God hates sin. We are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. The question to me comes about every once in a while. Well, what if a person who's living an alternate lifestyle comes here and walks into this church? My convictions won't change. I will never validate sin, ever. I will never validate sin. I will never look at something that somebody does and say it's okay. I will never look at, and it doesn't make any difference what the sin is. I will never look at anybody that contradicts God's design, God's word, God's ways, and say that's okay. But I will always love the person who is committing the sin. And you say, well, that's a cop-out. Is it? If that's a cop-out, then so is John 3:16. Because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. He gave his only begotten son because he judged sin for what it was. And sin was judged as that which puts up a wall of separation between us and God. That is embedded in John 3:16. The reason he gave his son is because A, he loved us, but B, he hates sin. And sin had to be judged, and sin had to be judged, and the payment of that sin was so heavy and so severe that it required the life of his only begotten son. It required God himself to take on flesh and come to this earth and take on the penalty for our sins. So don't tell me that judging the sin as wrong and heinous and loving the person who is committing the sin is a contradiction. I will not be moved off of that conviction, because that is exactly the story of redemption. That is exactly the story of the cross. God hates sin. God loves people. If you're old enough to remember Jim and Tammy Baker, you remember that, you know, they were working for, what was that, TBN, and then they started PTL Network, and they were caught embezzling or extortion, or not extortion, but laundering money. And then there was a sexual fall, moral fall by Jim Baker, and he went to prison. He went to prison, okay? And, of course, he was disgraced. He was disgraced. He had received millions and millions of dollars, and all these people had given all this money, just an absolute disgrace. And so he went to prison, and nobody wanted anything to do with this guy or her. Nobody. Well, one day he was out working in the prison shop, and he was wearing an orange jumpsuit, his prison garb, and he had grease all over him. And the guard came and said, "You have a visitor." He said, "I don't want to see anybody." He said, "You're going to want to see this person." He said, "All right, fine." And the guard said, "You want to go clean up?" He said, "No. Anybody who wants to come and see me will see me exactly as I am." He walked through the doors, and who's standing there? Billy and Ruth Graham. Now, was that validation for what Jim Baker had done? Was Billy Graham there to say, "It's okay. I validate your sin. I'm here to tell you that, yes, you sinned, but it didn't bother God in the least. In fact, God accepts you just the way you are." Is that what Billy Graham went there to tell him? No. Well, did that mean that Billy Graham hated him? He wouldn't be there if he hated him. He loved him. And because he loved him, he told him the truth. "You're a sinner. You failed. And God's love and God's grace overwhelms your sinfulness." He loved the sinner. He hated the sin. We must never forget that. But you can only get there if you are convicted. You have to be convicted. Emotion cannot run your approach to these kinds of things. Emotion could not run how I viewed this. Because let me tell you, what has been done is pretty bad. It's pretty bad. Okay? But no matter how bad it is, the cross covers it. But that doesn't mean that we're going to validate the sin. We're not going to validate the act of sin. And I hope that is how we view this. Proverbs 1:23 uses this same word for conviction. It says, "Turn to my reproof. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." The more we turn to the wisdom of God, the more we turn to the word of God, the more we will be reproved or convicted that it is the word of God. It is the word of God that is absolute truth. The more we seek the wisdom of God, the more we obey, the more convinced we become, and the less we are susceptible to be shaken or moved off of our conviction. I will never be moved to accept sin and call it good. I will never be moved to do that. I will also never be moved to look at somebody and turn my back on that person and say, "You're dead to me." You will have no part, or I will have no part in you. I am equally convicted of that. And those are not exclusive positions. That is the position that God took when he looked at us. That is the position that God took when he looked at us. But that emphasizes the importance of having the conviction. When you are faced with the struggle, with the challenge, when you are faced with a situation that you look at and you say, how do I even start to decipher this? Where do I even begin? Where do I even begin? That is where you call upon your convictions, and it becomes quite clear. Who's God? Is God who he says he is? What has God said? What am I to do in response? Okay? I encourage you to take out a notebook and start to write down what you are convicted of, and please do not write down anything that you are not convicted of, because that is the same as lying to yourself. Don't write it down until you're convicted of it. What are my convictions? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we ask your guidance and direction in all matters in our life, Father, that we be convicted that you are who you say you are, that your word is absolute truth, that you have spoken, that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that all scripture, Father, is God-breathed and is profitable for our reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly mature, ready for every good work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.